Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to get together. I pray that you would bless our time, that you would give us wisdom, that we would seek to glorify your name in everything that we do, and that you would give me the words that would be a blessing to everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just a bit of a roadmap on what I'm going to try and accomplish. You have five talks, which means you're actually stuck with me for three full hours. I'll try and make that as entertaining as possible, but no guarantees. And if you want to throw rotten fruit or just walk up and walk out and leave, I will not be offended. It's happened to me before. So we have two talks tonight. The first one, I want to talk about kind of the theology of work, why you should work, how you should think about your vocation. Hopefully it'll be somewhat applicable to children who are thinking about what their vocation is going to be and what they're going to do with it. The second talk we're going to do tonight, I want to talk about stories. The Bible is chock full of stories. And unfortunately, you're stuck with my story because it's a story I know very well. But I'm going to talk through, I've sold businesses six different times. Timothy's been involved with me on several of those. And so I actually want to talk through the stories of building businesses, what went into the decision-making process of selling, what we learned from that, why we did it, all of those things. So that's really what I'm going to accomplish. So we're going to do kind of talk about work, then we're going to talk about stories. Tomorrow, I want to talk, and so tomorrow you need to think about there's five talks, and there's kind of, you guys know the concept of chiasm. It's an odd number of things, and there's like this peak in the middle. Well, there's five talks. The middle talk is Timothy's, so that is the one you really want to be strapped in for. So tell your friends and family, come for the 9 a.m. talk tomorrow. Then you can go out and have coffee for my talks. It'll be fine. So, but for tomorrow, I want to talk about ambition in the morning. Like, what does godly ambition look like? It is hard for Christians to really be ambitious because our culture tells us not to. So I'm going to talk about that, and then I want to get very practical and talk about how to start a business, why to start a business, and how to run a business. So there's your roadmap. So if you're trying to figure out what talks you're going to come to, and the answer is not all of them, now you know which ones to come to. So today I want to talk about work. Dorothy Sayers says, work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. It is, or should be, the full expression of the worker's faculties, the medium in which he offers himself to God. Okay? We're in a culture today where people, and I'm gonna hit on three things that I think are going after work today. We're in a culture today where work is a thing that you're doing just to make enough money to retire, or you're just doing because you got to put food on the table. People don't see, they've lost the theology of work, the ability to see work as a good unto itself. It's not an end unto a means of vacations or retirement or a fancy car. It is a good unto itself. So that's what Dorothy Sayers says. And since this is KuiperCon, I think it would be inappropriate for me to not quote Abraham Kuyper. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is our Savior overall, does not cry, mine. And I think that includes work, that includes business, and I think too many Christians have kind of shrunk away from those specific things. Now, why is this so important? Well, I'm going to hit the first thing, I'll say the first assault on work in the Christian world today. The average retirement age in America is 66 years old, okay? The average life expectancy in America is, it's 79.4, we'll call it 80 years old. So there's a 14-year gap where people are retired. And we all know someone, the whole goal of their working life is to stop working, right? And so think of the amount of skills, ability, and knowledge that are being spent not working. Now, there is a transition, like my dad doesn't have a job anymore, but he works all the time. So it doesn't mean that you need to have an 8-to-5 job once you've gotten past that 66. But it is a mindset shift that the point of work is not to stop working. The point of work, as Dorothy Sayers, it is you're not just working to survive. It is what God has given you to do. And in fact, when a lot of people think about retirement, what are they trying to do during retirement? Well, most people are like, I'm going to play golf. I'm going to get a motor home. I'm going to spend my grandkids retire, you know, and spend all their money and be totally broke when I hand it to them. And they're really looking for amusement. They're trying to amuse themselves, whether it's movies or golf or whatever they're doing. And I think we actually live in a culture full of amusement, right? You're working so that you can afford to go to the movies or do these other things you want to amuse yourself. But think about that word a little bit. Muse. Does everybody know what a muse is? Right? That's where you get your creativity, your ideas, right? When the muse strikes, whether you're an author or a painter or whatever, a muse is where you get your creativity. It's where you go out and create things in the world. Well, what is amusement? When you put a in front of something, it means the opposite of the muse, right? And so amusement, when we work so that we can go do amusement, so we can, we're saying we are working so we can stop being creative, so we can stop creating in the world that God has given us. And that is a culture, whether it's YouTube or movies or all these other things. And I'm not saying you shouldn't take vacations, you shouldn't play golf, I love playing golf. But what I'm telling you is we have a culture that the point of work for them is this amusement, which is this counter-muse, this lack of creativity, this lack of creation in the world. And what's interesting is because, I'll say my generation, the generation older than me, has focused so much on not working. I'm going to work so that I can stop working. I'm going to work so I can amuse myself. I'm going to work so I can go on vacation. The next generation has learned that lesson so well, they thought, well, why don't I just start with that part, right? So we have 3.5 million men between 25 and 35 years old in America who are not even trying to get a job. They're not participating in the labor market at all. They're in their parents' basement playing video games, jacked up on opioids. 3.5 million men, right? That is the most critical part of your entire career. It's where you build relationships. It's where you learn how to do business. Like, think of that 25 to 35-year-old. Think of yourself. What did you accomplish during that time period? Well, what if you weren't working at all during that time period? 3.5 million men in America are currently in that state. If you look at labor force participation, I used to run an economics firm, so I'll try not to totally bore you with economic stats. Labor force participation is how many people who are alive who are participating in the labor force. So in America today, about 62% of all able-bodied people are working. They're in the labor force. That's your labor force participation. And that makes sense. You've got a lot of moms who could be working. You've got people in college who aren't working. You've got people who are maybe retired not working. So that's a reasonable stat for 16 to 19-year-olds. I will tell you that when I've talked to businesses all over the country, what is the top skill those businesses want? They want soft skills. They want the ability to look someone in the eyes, shake their hand, do something that they said they're going to do it on time, actually be reliable and honest, right? Those soft skills are generally come from the family originally, but then they're learned on that first job at McDonald's, right? When you are actually having to make that stupid hamburger or look someone in the eyes, or make change. Like, that's when a lot of soft skills are developed for people, and it's that 16 to 19-year-old swath. In 1978, 59% of 16 to 19-year-olds were in the labor market. That was the labor market participation rate, 59% in 1978. What do you think it is today? It is 33% of 16 to 19-year-olds actually have their first job. And part of that is when you have minimum wage laws, that's going to make it so that people can't get that first job because it's not worth the risk because they're too expensive. But it also is just this mindset around work. They don't want to work. The low was actually in 2020 where we dipped below 30% participation rate for those 16 to 19-year-olds. And so they're not gaining those soft skills. Then they're going to go to their parents' basement and play video games, and we wonder why our economy is not humming right along, right? Because our economy is really the sum total of the labors of all the people that are here. We're in a knowledge-based economy. It's not just production. It's the creativity that all of us are putting into the economy. Because we're made in the image of God, we should be creating all the time. I always hate it when economists talk about consumers and like, well, the U.S. consumer index is down. Well, we're not just consumers, we're creators. We have two hands and one mouth. We should be creating way more than we are consuming. We aren't just consumers, we're creators because we understand that we're made in the image of the Creator God. And when we get that in our heads, then work is a good unto itself. We are a mini creator following the great Creator, and that is the point of what we're trying to do for work. Now, what is this producing in the labor market right now? So, when those people finally do get a job, when their parents kick them out or welfare stops paying them or whatever it is, they go into the job. Since 2020, not that long ago, according to a poll from Gallup, there are an additional 4.8 million Americans who are not engaged according to their definition, not engaged at work. 4.8 million Americans since 2020 went from engaged to not engaged at work. So they still have a job. There's this concept called quiet quitting, where you actually just show up and do the absolute minimum possible. There's this concept, we've always heard the concept of underemployed, so you have like a master's degree in psychology and you're a barista, that's technically underemployed, so you have more skills than you necessarily would have, right? There's also this concept of overemployed, and there's a huge Reddit group that talks about their overemployment. What is overemployment? You have multiple full-time jobs, and you have a laptop from each one of your companies, you're in a work-from-home environment, you are doing the absolute minimum to not get fired on all of them, but you're not actually moving the ball forward on any of them, but you are collecting four full-time salaries, right? And there are hundreds of thousands of people who are doing that. So we have this work environment that's just terrible. In fact, only 30% of full-time employees, according to Gallup, are actually engaged at work because they want to work. Think about that. Only 30% of full-time and part-time employees in America, according to Gallup, are actually engaged at work. And what is this producing on the other side? So Red Balloon, which is my company I'll talk about a little bit later, it does this Freedom Economy Index where we ask thousands of businesses all kinds of questions about how their employment's going, how they think of Gen Zs, how do they think of Gen Xers, what's it like to hire these people. Well, one in four business owners say that their exhaustion level with managing their employees and getting them to work is a 10 out of 10. So one out of four, and another 35% said it's an 8 or a 9 out of 10. Their exhaustion level of just trying to get people to work, right? So this is the problem we want to talk about, and that's why we're having this conference, because it is a big problem, and it's a problem that affects all of us here. So why should we work, right? So there's all these problems. Now that I'm a doom and gloomer, I'm like an economist, you know, on the other hand, it's going to be terrible. Why should we work? Well, here's a quote from David Bahnsen, who wrote a book called Full Time. And if you want a book on work, I would recommend that. It's a great book. He's a good friend. He says, the default view of the secular culture and the church has been that our identities are not tied to what we do. Our human values, we are told, is unconnected to any aspect of what we offer society vocationally, professionally, or productively. Our identity and value exist in something ethereal, separate from the physical and metaphorical reality. This is, of course, utter nonsense. We don't hesitate to define our heroes by what they have done, and for a good reason. The idea that a person could be metaphorically separate from what they do and have done is fantastical. Now, he's not saying that we don't have value based on our relationship with Christ. Absolutely, that's where our value is. But what you accomplish in the world, what God has given you, you think of the guy with the 10 talents, right? He was given the talents, you're all given different talents, and what he produced was what he was valued by. He says, great, you took those 10 talents, you made 10 more talents, so I'm gonna go put you in charge of these cities, right? He was valued based on the production that he gave to the world. And so that's what we're called to do. So the real question is, why should we work? Well, because God told us to, right? That should always be our first answer to any of these questions. Like, does the Bible tell us to work? Yes, then we should work. And we should not avoid work as though it's a bad thing that we're just trying to earn the minimum amount so that we can stop working. It is to work as unto the Lord. We are made in the image of God, and we're told to follow Christ. We're told to be Christ-like in the way that we do things. Well, what did God do for the first 6 days? Well, he worked. What happened in the Garden of Eden before sin? Well, Adam was told, tend the garden. Sounds like work to me, right? So no matter what you think about work, God tells you to work. So it's a good thing. We should do it. So also, then how are we supposed to think about work as a Christian? And the Reformation gave us actually some really good language around vocation. And obviously, vocation was known before the Reformation. But vocation is actually the concept that your work is not just a job, it's not just a 9-to-5 hobby, it is the thing that you do because it's what God called you to do out in the world. In fact, John Calvin said, he says, the Lord bids each one of us in all of life's actions to look at his calling. Each individual has its own kind of living assigned to him by the Lord as a sort of sentry post, so that he may not needlessly wander throughout life. We're given a sentry post. This is what we're supposed to do so we don't wander around life. And John Calvin's basically saying, like, the work is good for your soul. Like, we need it. It's not just that we're working to bless other people, which you are. We're not just working because God calls us to do it, which he has. We're doing it because it's good for our souls. We need to work. It is a sentry post so we won't wander throughout life. The Lord's calling is the beginning and the foundation of well-doing. No task will be so sodded and based, provided you obey your calling to do it. That will not shine and be reckoned very precious, and it will shine and be very precious in the sight of God. John Calvin actually talks different than I do, but that doesn't mean it's wrong. So, we are called to do this. It's good for our souls. It is the thing that we do that anchors us to every other aspect of our life. So, if you're a young person here, you're like, okay, cool, vocation sounds pretty fancy. Is working in a fast food restaurant vocation? Is cleaning a house vocation? Like, I can't go out and get the CEO job as a starting job that I want to do. So, if you're a young person, I want you to think about vocation like this. Sometimes you just got to chop the wood that's in front of you. Cleaning your room, doing your homework might just be your vocation today. But when you think about your vocation long term, I want you to think about a Venn diagram. Venn diagram is where you have those three circles, you know, that kind of overlap, and there's a spot in the middle. Does everybody know what a Venn diagram? Circle, circle, circle. If you don't, go ask your parents what a Venn diagram is. It's really easy to draw. Venn diagram. Okay, now think about it. There's three different circles here. One of them is something that you're good at, right? I'm pretty good at, actually not very much. But anyway, find things you're good at. I'm pretty good at Excel spreadsheets. Let's say that. Okay, so things that you're good at, things you enjoy. I enjoyed playing baseball. But I wasn't that good at it. So it was over here in the enjoy area, but there's definitely an overlap of things I enjoy and things I'm good at. And then the third circle is something people will pay you to do, right? So if you can find something that crosses on those middle two, you're going to have a really great time and be broke, right? I really enjoy this. I'm really good at it. Nobody will pay me to do it. You're going to be broke, right? If you find something that you're good at and someone will pay you to do, well, it's a job, and sometimes, you know, Adam sinned, therefore work is hard, that's okay, it's a hard thing to do, and if you find something that you really enjoy, but you're not that good at, but someone will pay you to do, you probably aren't going to make very much money, right? But if you find something right in the middle, find something that crosses all three of those circles, that's when you're going to have a vocation that you just love, right? And I know there's these sayings, you know, if you love your work, you don't work a day in your life because you really enjoy it. That's not entirely true because Adam did sin, and so work is actually cursed. So work's always hard. That's okay. But if you can find something that's in that center spot, something you're good at, something you enjoy, and something someone will pay you to do because there's market value to it, you will have a very meaningful and happy vocation. Does that make sense? Okay, so when you're a young person, you're thinking about what am I going to do with my life? Think about those three circles. What are the things that I do anyway on my free time if I had the opportunity? What are the things that I happen to actually be really good at? And what will someone pay me to do? You find that sweet spot, you're going to find a very fulfilled career. Make sense? Okay, great. We're going to keep moving along. And as a side note, this is part of the reason I started Red Balloon. Because, like, well, what do I like to do? I like to help people find jobs. I happen to be good at technology things, and I think I can make money doing it. Ta-da! There you go. I'll talk more about Red Balloon later. So you have to come back if you want to hear more about that. So I would say the first attack on work in our culture is this attack, and I think it's the most fundamental one, is that work is bad. It is to be avoided. It just do the minimum you need to so you don't have to work. You're not actually doing it to fulfill your vocation to God, right? That is a lie. That is a lie from the devil. We should be strapping in excited about work because it is a good unto itself. The other thing that makes people very upset at work, and the other reason I started Red Balloon, is I'll call it the woke attack on the work culture. So I believe that, you know, if you read Sun Tzu's Art of War, if you're going after a target, you need something that's feasible and strategic, right? Feasible and strategic. So If you wanted to go take New York City for the gospel, that is absolutely strategic. That would be a bit of a lift. If you go after Beauville, Idaho, and like we're going to take Beauville and all 25 people that live there for the gospel, probably more feasible, probably not as strategic, right? So if you can find a target that's both strategic and feasible, you should go after that. So I believe that that is part of the reason that we've been dealing with all this wokeness in the workplace, because that is a target that is really feasible and strategic. The left has known that, and they've done it all along. Here's a couple of quotes from people that are actually living in this world, in the job seeker world, in the workplace. I've been rejected from employment for being a straight white man. Almost every time I've gotten an interview, I was opted out because I did not identify my race and sex on my application. Another person said, I lost a major project because the executive said, I don't want another white male to be leading something. I was forced to discipline workers who did not use another person's preferred pronouns. I had to hire based on skin color. I cannot wear a beautiful cross necklace that my husband got me. I was told to remove the American flag pin from my jacket. My new manager claimed she was here to solve masculinity in the workplace, and the list goes on and on. Well, why are they doing this? Well, Christians lost their theology of work, and the world was happy to just sashay right in and push their worldview on all of us. And I think that's what happened over the last, call it 20 years. They have been pushing a worldview. They started with neutrality in the workplace, and now they've been pushing a worldview. We do see that swinging back. We see things like DEI that are now illegal. We do see people standing up for what they actually believe in the workplace. These are all really good things, but I actually think that that was an intentional attack on something that they thought was both feasible and strategic, because people, Christians, were like, well, I guess I got to be neutral. It's just the workplace. And they're like, oh, great, I will go and take that place. And it is what most of us spend the majority of our waking hours doing, is working. And so they wanted to indoctrinate. You think about how many hours you spend in church, and you think about how many hours you spend at work, and if they can put you through, I'll call it a DEI liturgy, for 40 hours a week, and you only get an hour and a half of Christian liturgy, how do you think that affects the way you think about the world? Right? So I think that is the second attack. So the first attack is, look, we don't want you to work. We want to have retirement be the point of work. We want vacation to be a point of work. The second one is this all-out attack on the Christian worldview in the workplace and trying to push a woke worldview on that. Clearly, the left knew what they were doing, and they were using it as a way to push a worldview on people. We know this because at Red Balloon, again, I'm sorry, I'm going to talk about Red Balloon a lot, but I think about it a lot, so you're stuck with me. We have had so many thank you notes from perfect strangers who have found a job through Red Balloon, and I get notes like, I just wanted to let you know my husband found a new job through Red Balloon and you saved my marriage. Like, I didn't save your marriage, I just made a website and you found a job. Cool. But she's like, no, because that worldview that was pushed on him, when it's the waters you swim in for 8 to 10 hours every single day, it will dramatically impact the way you think about it. And I talked to so many men who are like, well, I just can't keep my head down during the DEI training. I'm like, no, be careful. It's still affecting you, right? Liturgy is designed to change the way that people think about things. I had a single mom write me and say, I just wanted to let you know I found a new job through Red Balloon. And 3 weeks in, she had two boys. She said, 3 weeks in, one of my boys says to me, Mommy, you're not angry anymore. And she's like, oh, man, I'm angry. I was angry, Mommy. But then she's like, I had no idea. And when you have the blinders on because you're doing this for 40 hours a week, you don't realize what an impact it's having on you and every relationship around you, right? So I think it was a very intentional attack. I don't think it was just, oh, this kind of happened. I think the same attack when the public school system, a lot of those other ones, this was an intentional way to push Christians to think differently about work, to be disengaged at work, and to change their worldview. Make sense? I think it was an attack. That's why we did Red Balloon. Timothy's in on that with me as well. Okay, so, and then there's a last attack. And I'm going to call it the AI and automation scare that we're in right now. And you all feel this right now. I was talking to a young man. He's like, I don't know if I want to go study computer science because I'm pretty sure we're not going to need programmers in the future. AI is just going to write all of our code, which I disagree with as a side note. Predictions range anywhere, and this is McKinsey, predictions range anywhere from 9 to 47% of the jobs in the U.S. will be automated and done by computers and machines. McKinsey goes on to estimate that about half of the work currently associated with $157 trillion in wages, I don't know if that's the right number, but anyway, a really big number, okay, globally will become automated. Basically, they're saying AI is going to take over everything, automation is going to take over everything, and what are they doing? Well, in one sense, if you believe that down in your soul, it fundamentally changes your relationship with work, right? And this is me pounding that work thing. Work is a good thing, and if all this automation's coming, well, then, you know, where's my part? What's the point of me working? Well, first of all, I don't think AI is going to do that. I think AI is a productive tool that we have right now in the same way that the internet was. I think there's going to be an AI bubble, the same way that there was an internet bubble. NVIDIA is not going to be worth that much forever. It's impossible. Go down the line. In fact, AI, without going too deep into this, I would recommend Aaron Youngren, who's on the Red Balloon team, just wrote a book on AI from a Christian perspective. I'd encourage you to look at it. AI is a very powerful tool, but the internet needs to be about 100 times bigger for AI to have all the data it needs to really run things effectively. And the internet is getting bigger right now, and it's getting bigger very rapidly, but not based on human data. It's getting bigger based on more AI stuff, which makes it incestuous. And it's not going to have the creativity that human beings have. And in fact, most AI models, if you look at what are the largest repository of human-based writing that's readily available for these large language models, it's Wikipedia and Reddit. That means it's a mess. I'll just tell you that right now. There's a lot of bad junk in AI. But AI is a very powerful tool. But as Christians, we need to not be afraid of AI. We need to not think, AI is going to replace work, because we know God created us to work, to do things, right? All the things we've been talking about. So we know that. And so we just know that AI is going to be a tool. It's going to be a change. It's going to be something that changes the way we work. But we're always going to need to work because God called us to work. And God's still in heaven no matter how many big tech giants are out there, right? Amen? Okay. These are all attacks on work, as right. So we talked about the retirement culture of we just are working to not work. We talked about the woke attack on work, and we talked about the AI and automation attack. These are all just attacks on work, but the fundamental view is wrong because God created us to work, and it will totally change your outlook on your vocation when you see it as this is a calling from God that I was told to do. As Calvin said, keep me from wandering. This is my post that I was given to do, and it is glorifying to God to work really hard and do things that are very hard. So we need to start by reorienting ourselves to work. Hard things are good for the soul. I had a young man come to me, and he's like, you know, do I need to finish college? Is college the thing that I need to do for my vocation? And I'm going to give you some kind of scary stats. Back to this Freedom Economy Index that we did, we asked all of our employers, if you see a bachelor's degree from a mainstream university on a resume, is it a positive, a negative, or a neutral? 40% of these small to medium-sized businesses, center right, said, if I see a bachelor's degree from a mainstream university on a resume, it is neutral. 40% of them like, I don't care. It does not matter at all. This is a scary one. 42% said it's a negative if I see that degree on there. And so we asked them, like, why is that? And they're like, well, why would I want a Marxist that's been trained in an anarchist university for 4 years into my four walls? It's like, well, when you put it like that, I don't want that person either, right? So here's my shout out to NSA and Liberty, since I know we have some Liberty people here. Like, a Christian education is different, but if you go to a mainstream university, don't assume that it's good for your vocation. Now, what I told that young man is, what's the hardest thing for you? What's the thing that's going to build you up the most? Is it doing the hard thing of school, or is it going and getting a job right now? because you should probably do whatever's the hardest thing for you, right? And so the point of school is not necessarily vocation. It can be. If you're going to be an accountant and you're going to study that's great. But the point is to make you a better player, God, or a better person. God cares more about the players than the score, right? You're a player. He doesn't care as much about the score as he cares about how you are building, how your soul is being built up, and how you're becoming a better version of you. That's what God cares about. And if higher education is the thing that's going to do that for you, then you should go get a higher education degree. If higher education is going to take you away from the Lord and turn you into a party animal, you should not do that, right? Straightforward. It's really straightforward. So that's how you should think about your vocation. What's the hardest thing for me? And that goes for higher education as well. God put us here to work. The next thing I would say is all you parents out there, I want you to build anti-fragile kids. Work is really, really hard. And if they go limp when it gets really, really hard, you have done a bad job. And that term anti-fragile, Nassim Taleb, he kind of went COVID crazy, so I wouldn't recommend him on everything, but he did write a book called Anti-Fragile, and in that book he just talks about, so anti-fragile is not tough. Like, you think about like a bowling ball. Bowling balls are hard to break. That's tough, but that's not anti-fragile. And a fragile would be like a China cup, like breaks really easily. Anti-fragile means the harder things come at it, the stronger it gets. And only living things are anti-fragile, right? And when you go through hard times, God always uses persecutions. We see what happened with Charlie Kirk. God always uses martyrs to build up his church. And that's this, the church is this anti-fragile thing. When Yeshuan gets fat, what's the quote that faithfulness begot prosperity, and prosperity devoured the daughter, or something like that. That's a paraphrase, but you get the point. When things go really well, it's really easy to get off base and go left and forget what we're trying to do. But when things are hard, that's generally when people do really well. And so my encouragement to you, parents, is you need to build anti-fragile children. That means you need to not just protect and make everything easy for them, because when they get to the real world, everything's really hard. And you want them to want hard things. You want them to be used to hard things. You want them to strive for hard things, because that's how they're going to go succeed at work. Now, all of this should be very encouraging for parents as well. We have a culture of lazy people who go to mainstream university and become Marxists and anarchists, and who are striving to avoid work, and they're playing video games in their basement. Well, how do you think hardworking Christian kids are going to stand against that? Pretty good, right? By contrast, what's the point of dumb people in the world so that we all look smarter? you can quote me on that. Sorry, Annabelle. My daughter's here. There's Annabelle. I would say, as parents, you need to be striving to instill that work ethic and make hard things. Make them do hard things. Because that's how they're going to go and conquer the world, right? Okay, so work is a good thing. You know what to do with your vocation. Don't let the woke monsters get after you. AI is not a boogeyman. God is still in heaven. And when you go and work hard, God will bless it. That is just how the world works. It is not intuitive, but this is how God made us. He made us to work. Thank you very much.